Father, I don't think there's any of us that is at some time or the other don't struggle from that. We don't struggle, that we, the, all of us at some time or the other, Father, struggle from depression. And I just ask today that we get some tidbits of information here from this text, Lord, about the causes of depression, Lord, and about the remedies for depression. And so I know it's an important study, Lord, and there's no way that I can teach a subject like this without your help. And so, Lord, we just ask for your Holy Spirit to bless this study today. And Lord, I just praise you and thank you for all the fathers that are here today. And Lord, how you've worked in their lives to raise godly children. And I just ask that you bless every father here, Lord, and make us all to be better fathers by the power of your Holy Spirit. We just ask you to do all of these things. We ask that in the name of Jesus Christ. It's in his precious name that I pray. Amen. Happy Father's Day for all of you fathers. And so I got a great subject for you, depression. That's what we're going to talk about today. I think fathers have their share of depression too, and mothers and grandmothers and all of us. So this is a topic. There's times when we go verse by the verse through the Bible here at Calvary Chapel, and there's times when there's certainly chapters I would skip, and this is probably one of those I would skip. But wouldn't it be great just to have a nice topical message on fathers and how great we are and all the great things we do? But we're going to look at this passage on Ishbosheth today and talk about this subject of depression. And not so pleasant of a topic. I was eating lunch this past week with a Christian friend of mine, and he's somehow the conversation turned to a rare disease that he's struggling with. And one of the things he told me was that this disease has called him to have deep depression, bouts of deep depression. And in the course of the conversation, he said that he was talking to his sister, who's a Christian too, and she told him that Christians should never suffer from depression. Well, if that's the criteria for being a Christian, then I'm out. I mean, that rules me out because I suffer from depression. And I believe all Christians suffer from depression. First of all, we're facing an enemy that wants to keep us depressed. And so I believe in demonic oppression, and I believe that all of us that end up being depressed at one time or the other. What about Jesus? I mean, in the Garden of Gethsemane, what would you call that when he was sweating drops of blood and crying out to the Father? I mean, he had to be depressed at that point. Paul experienced depression on several occasions. I mean, remember when he was in Jerusalem and he was in a prison cell, and Jesus came to him and he said, "Be of good cheer." Now, why did he say be of good cheer? Because Paul was depressed, and you can see why he was depressed. I want to tell you a little story about one of my favorite preachers, a man named Charles Haddon Spurgeon. Most of you, I'm sure, have heard of him. He's called by many homileticians the prince of all preachers. I believe he's one of the greatest orators of all time. If you've ever read his sermons or if you have his devotional morning and evening, I'm sure you're familiar with just what a great writer he was and a great speaker he was. And by the age of 20, he was speaking to crowds of thousands, and just a few years after that, he was pastoring one of the, maybe the largest church in the world at that time, the Metropolitan Tabernacle in London, England. During his life, his sermons sold 20,000 copies per week, and they were translated into 20 languages. The printed versions of his sermons are 63 volumes, which is the equivalent of a printed version of Encyclopedia Britannica. Scholars estimate that he preached to over 10 million people during his life, and many of those got saved. So he was a great preacher, there's no doubt about it, but he died at the young age of 57. And there's a lot of historians who believe that his recurrent battles with depression contributed greatly, or at least partially, to his early death. And you certainly can see how he got depressed. I mean, he was pastoring a church of over 10,000 people. Not only that, he's founded one of the largest orphanages in London, and he oversaw that orphanage during his life. I mean, he was on the boards of several charities, and and he was a publisher and a writer and a hymnist, and he started his own college, the Pastor's College, later, which is now called Spurgeon's College in London, England. And so he had a plate full, and you can see how just maybe the workload depressed him. But he also had a severe case of gout, which caused him excruciating pain his entire life. He fought with that his entire life, and not only that, because he was a public figure, he was constantly under scrutiny and criticism and even slander. I mean, let me read you a few things that were said about Spurgeon during the height of his ministry. The Essex Standard wrote this about him. It says, his style is that of a vulgar colloquial marked by rant. All of the most solemn mysteries of our holy religion are by him rudely and roughly and impiously mishandled. By him, common sense is outraged and decency disgusted. Have you ever read Spurgeon? Is that a good description of Spurgeon? No. He was being slandered. Joseph Parker and Spurgeon, Joseph Parker was another great preacher of that day, and him and Spurgeon were constantly spatting with one another. And this is what Joseph Parker wrote publicly about Spurgeon. He said, he's destitute of any intellectual benevolence. Parker was a character, by the way, but he also was destitute of any intellectual benevolence, if that's what he thought of Spurgeon, because Spurgeon definitely was an intellectual. One time in his church, they had a packed house. They set 6,000 people in the Metropolitan Tabernacle. They had about 10,000 people in there, and somebody shouted fire, and the people ran out of the church and trampled. There were, 7 people were trampled and killed, and Spurgeon felt responsible for that the rest of his life, and so he suffered from depression because of that event too. So he had plenty of reasons to be depressed, and at times he was. Let me just read you a few remarks of his about his depression. At the age of 24, he said, my spirits have sunken so low that I could weep by the hour like a child, and yet I knew not what I wept for. His biographer said he would go into his room, into a dark room, shut the door, and lay there for hours, sometimes days at a time, suffering from depression. Years later, he would write this. He said, causeless depression cannot be reasoned with, nor can David's harp charm it away by sweet discoursings. As well fight the mist as with this shapeless, undefinable, yet all-beclouding hopelessness. The iron bolt which so mysteriously fastens the door of hope and holds our spirits in gloomy prison needs a heavenly hand to push it back. You know, it just doesn't seem logical to me that a man like Spurgeon would suffer from deep depression like he did. Those who heard Spurgeon, one particular person said about Spurgeon, when he preached or when he prayed, it was if you were lifted up with him into the heavenlies. I read his devotional every day. It's on my computer, and I read his sermons at times, and I feel the same way. It's as if when you read his sermons and you even hundreds of years later, you sense the anointing of God as you read those sermons, as you read those devotionals, and it's as if God is speaking to you directly through Spurgeon. So he definitely was a great speaker. He definitely was a great writer, but he did suffer from depression. Now if a man like Spurgeon could suffer from depression, then we shouldn't be surprised if we suffer from depression too. Now, what's all of that got to do with today's text? Well, our lead character in today's text, Ishbosheth, we looked at him last week. Ishbosheth suffered from depression. And he suffered from depression so bad that he even died on a bed of depression. And that's, we're going to be looking at him today and maybe learn a little bit about depression from this study. Let me pick you back up to where we left off last week so we bring this thing into context for those of you who weren't here, and as a reminder or a refresher for those of us who were here. If you remember last week, as we began last week's study, Israel was in a civil war, the north against the south, the northern kingdom against the southern kingdom. Ishbosheth was on the throne in the northern kingdom, and David was on the throne in the southern kingdom, and so this civil war was taking place. Joab was in charge of David's forces in the south. He was his chief of staff and he was his general over his armies. In the north, it was Abner who was in charge. Well, Ishbosheth got to feeling his oats. His power went to his head. And so one day he confronted Abner about the fact that Abner was sleeping with one of his father's concubines. And so Abner got really mad, and so he abandoned Ishbosheth. He went to David, and he said, "Let's form an alliance, and we'll make you king over all of Israel." And David agreed, and they were about to make that alliance. And then Joab and his brother Abishai assassinated Abner. Well, that's where we left off last time. David had the funeral for Abner, and now we pick up in chapter 4. And go with me now to verse number 1 of chapter number 4 of our text today. And we'll get right into this right away, into this thing of depression. Look at what he says in number 1. He says, "When Saul's son heard that Abner had died in Hebron, he lost heart." He lost heart. "And all of Israel was troubled." Now, why was Israel troubled? Well, they had agreed to allow David to be king over all of Israel. But there was a problem. There were two kings. There was Ishbosheth and there was David. What were they going to do with Ishbosheth? Well, that matter is going to take care of itself here in a minute. But Israel was troubled about what are we going to do with Ishbosheth and with Saul's sons now that David's been appointed king. But I want to focus in on Ishbosheth for a minute. Look at what it says there. Ishbosheth lost heart. Ishbosheth was much more, Israel was troubled, but Ishbosheth was much more than troubled. He had lost heart. You ever lose heart? You know what it means to lose heart? To lose heart means you despair, maybe even despair of life. You grow so weary with the situation that you're in that you just reach a point that you're ready to give up. Maybe to cut and run from whatever God's called you to do. Ishbosheth knows that without Abner, that he's no match for David, and that he's probably, you know, facing possibly even being assassinated or executed by David when David takes the throne. Ishbosheth was an evil man, and evil men are paranoid. They think that, hey, I would do evil things, and they figure the other guy's going to do the evil thing to me, and so they think that way. And probably if Ishbosheth had been given the throne and he had captured David, he would have executed David. So he sees this coming and he realizes that David's about to be king and he's going to lose his throne and maybe even be executed. And so he loses heart. You know, we live in a fallen world and it's really easy to lose heart. It's real easy to reach the point in life where you just want to give up. What's the Bible have to say about losing heart? As believers, we should never lose heart, should we? You remember back when we were in Galatians a few weeks ago and we were in chapter 6. Remember what Paul gave us that exhortation in verse number 9? He says, "And let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not lose heart." We won't reap if we lose heart, but if we don't lose heart, then we'll reap. Now, is it easy to do good in a fallen world? No. If you do good in a fallen world, I promise you, you're going to face a lot of resistance from this world. It's a lot easier to just kind of go with the flow, isn't it? It's much easier to do evil than it is to do good. But what's the choice? If you grow weary in doing good, then what's left to do? When you quit doing good, then there's only one thing you can do, and that's evil. And that's why Paul says, don't grow weary in doing good. You know, there's times we want to throw up our hands and we just want to quit. But if we quit, what's the choice? I mean, the choice is not a good choice. The choice is that we will do evil. And so we can't grow weary. It's not a choice. We can't grow weary in doing good. Now, if we're constantly fighting against evil in trying to do good, if we're constantly, our faces are in the wind, then it's going to be real hard to not lose heart. So how do we live in this world and not lose heart? Now, I don't want to oversimplify things, but let me tell you two ways in which you can keep from losing heart. One is you need help from God. I mean, that almost sounds, you know, oversimplified, but hey, we need help from God. Ishbosheth had a problem, didn't he? He didn't know the Lord. And so it was real easy for him. He wasn't in communication with the Lord. So it was, I mean, he had nowhere to turn. And so he's in trouble and he knows he's in trouble. And so his choice is to just lose heart. Listen to what Jesus says about that. Jesus says in Luke 18:1 that men ought to always, that men always ought to pray and not lose heart. Let me put that another way. God gives us the strength to endure, but we have to endure in prayer to get that strength. You understand what I'm saying right there? You can't quit praying. If you're losing heart, if you feel like you're depressed and you're losing heart, well, you've got to pray for strength from the Lord. You can't overcome depression. You can't overcome a broken heart in your flesh. You need the Lord and you have to endure in prayer. You got to put away everything else and endure in prayer. I'll tell you the second way that we keep from losing heart, and that's to have a purpose in life. I mean, do you have a purpose in life? Do you have an eternal purpose in your life? I mean, I would ask that question to every person in this room. Ishbosheth, hey, he was losing his kingdom. I mean, his purpose for living was about to be gone. And so he lost heart. Listen to what Paul says over in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 1. He says, therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. Did you catch that, what he said? Because we have a ministry, we have a purpose, an eternal purpose, we do not lose heart. You know, the reason so many Christians want to give up and the reason they, some of them do end up giving up is because they don't have any kind of ministry. And I'm not talking about being a pastor. I'm not talking about being an elder. I'm not talking about that. There should be some type of purpose. If you're a born-again believer, God has a purpose for your life. And if you don't find that purpose, it's going to be real easy to lose heart. And that's what happens to Ishbosheth. Ishbosheth's about to lose his only purpose in life, and so he just throws in the towel and he gives up and he's done. He's lost heart. What should he have done at that point? What should he have done? I mean, what do we do when we're losing heart, and we're falling into depression? What do? We turn. We repent. The word is, I'll give it to you in one word. We repent. And we turn from our evil way. We turn from our walk away from God and without a purpose given to us from God. And we turn to God. And we walk with God. And we talk with God. And God, if you're walking and talking with God, then God is going to give you a ministry. He's going to give you a purpose. And I don't think Ishbosheth would have ever been king of Israel. I don't think that was God's plan for him. They were Ishbosheth and Saul and his sons were out of the will of God. But God would have had a purpose for Ishbosheth, wouldn't he? I mean, he's got a purpose for every one of the every person who's ever been born on this earth. And so Ishbosheth has given up. He has no purpose. He's lost heart. And what's going to happen next? He's going to sink into depression. Well, follow with me in the next verse here. Verse number 2. It says, now Saul's son had two men who were captains of troops. The name of one was Baana, and the name of the other, Rechab. The sons of Reuben, the Berothite, of the children of Benjamin. For Beroth was also part of Benjamin. Because the Berothites fled to Gideon and have been sojourners there until this day. Now, he's going to give us a little bit of a commentary, a little bit of an insight here in verse number 4 that's really not important to our text today, but it's going to be important later on. So follow it carefully here. We won't get into it because we'll get into this character, Mephibosheth, later on. Great character in the Bible. Jonathan's son. But let's just read the verse and we'll bypass that and get into verse number 5. It says, Jonathan, Saul's son, had a son who was lame in his feet. And then he tells us how he got lame. He was 5 years old when the news came that Saul and Jonathan came from The news came about Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel. When they heard that the armies of Israel were defeated on Mount Gilboa and Saul and Jonathan were dead. Well, his nurse panicked and his nurse took him up and fled. And it happened as she made haste to flee that he fell and became lame. His name was Mephibosheth. She dropped him. She's running out the door, panicking, and she drops this five-year-old, and apparently it breaks both of his legs, and one of his legs, and he becomes lame. Now, we'll pick up on Mephibosheth later. Hang on to him. He's a character we'll look at a later time. Now, I want to look at verse number 5, and this is the verse we want to concentrate on for a minute. It says, "Then the sons of Rimmon, the Beerothite, Rechab and Baanah, set out and came at about the heat of the day to the house of Ishbosheth." Now, here's what I want you to say. Look at this very last phrase in verse number 5. "He came to the house of Ishbosheth, who was lying on his bed at noon." Now, how do I know that Ishbosheth was depressed? Because he was lying on his bed at noon. Now, I'm accused of sleeping late, but I don't sleep till noon. I don't think I've ever slept till noon I'll take that back. Back in my wild days when I would stay up all night doing things I shouldn't have been doing, I might sleep till noon the next day. But since I've been saved the last 25 years, I've never slept past 10 o'clock. There's something wrong when somebody's in the bed at noon. Now, I understand some of you work night shifts. I'm not talking about that. But this guy wasn't working a night shift. He was in the bed at noon. Why was he in the bed at noon? Because he was depressed. He had lost heart. He was in a difficult situation. And instead of turning to God, instead of turning to his friends, instead of turning to his staff, he just gives up. And he's lying in bed at noon. Now, I looked on the best place to get your medical advice anymore is on the internet, so I went to the internet. It just so happened on WebMed they listed the three main symptoms of depression. Three main symptoms. If you got depression, these are the three main symptoms. Loss of interest in your job or career. I know some of you got jobs and careers you don't like, and you lost interest in them a long time ago. That's not what I'm talking about. But where you've had a career that you were really pursuing, and you really, it was kind of your vision and your dream, and then there reaches a point where you lose heart in that vision, and you lose interest in that career. That's one sign of depression. Second sign of depression is overeating. Third sign of depression is lack of energy. Lack of energy exhibited by the fact that you're easily fatigued and by excessive sleep. Now, it looks to me like Ishbosheth kind of fits that pattern, doesn't he? He certainly had lost, from verse 1, we know he had lost interest in his career. He had lost heart in being king of Israel, so he had just thrown in the towel, which... that's what God wanted him to do anyway. He wasn't doing it because he wanted to be in the will of God. He was doing it because he had lost heart. But he had lost interest in his job. I don't know if he overate or not. He was a carnal man, and I imagine he did overeat and drink. And probably that contributed to his depression. But he certainly had a lack of energy. He had a lack of energy, a lack of desire to get out of bed, and so he was in bed at noon. Now, the same site, WebMed, lists the causes of depression. Now listen to the causes of depression. They break the causes of depression into two categories. Physical causes. Physical, they're genetic. There's two types of physical causes to depression. Genetic and diet. I'm sure if a psychiatrist was looking at this story of Ishbosheth, he would say that part of the cause of his depression was genetic. That would make sense, wouldn't it? Because remember Saul? Saul was depressed all of the time. Saul had David come and play the harp to kind of soothe his emotional spirit, his depressed spirit. So he certainly could have inherited some of that from Saul. I don't think he inherited any of that from Saul. I think that they both were evil men, and so they subjected themselves to depression. The other thing is diet, and like I said, he was probably a carnal man, so he probably drank too much and ate too much, but I don't think that was the main reason he was depressed. Then there's the second category that WebMed lists, and that's psychological causes of depression. Psychological causes are guilt. Now, Ishbosheth certainly could have felt guilty because he was certainly rebelling against the will of God and taking the throne that should have been given to David. And so I'm certain that he might have felt some guilt. Trauma is the second cause, a psychological cause. Trauma, Abner had been killed and murdered, and so he was suffering for trauma. He was about to lose his kingdom, and so the tribes were siding with David, and so he saw the writing on the wall, so he was suffering for trauma. And then the third reason that they list the psychological cause is fear. So, and I believe I believe Ishbosheth was afraid of what was going to happen to him once David became king. So he certainly was suffering from these physical causes and these psychological causes. And that's where WebMed leaves it off. They're missing the boat as far as I'm concerned. Because the main cause of depression is not physical, and I certainly believe in physical causes of depression, but the main cause of depression is not physical, and it's not psychological. And if you say it's psychological, it's still related to what I would call the third cause, and that is spiritual. The reason most of us, especially as believers, the reason we suffer from depression, the root cause of that depression is spiritual. And until we identify it as spiritual, I mean, you can go get medicines that'll numb your mind and numb your spirit, and you might, remedy the problem for a period of time as long as you're taking that medicine. But as soon as you get off the medicine, the problem's still there because you haven't solved the root of the problem, and that is spiritual. Ishbosheth had the root cause of his depression, I can tell you right now, and the root cause of a lot of depression in this world is the same problem that his father had, the same problem that Hophni and Phinehas had. And what was that? Do you remember? He didn't know the Lord. He did not have a relationship with the Lord. And if you don't have a relationship with the Lord, I can tell you right now, if you don't have a strong relationship with the Lord, you are ripe for depression. I mean, you subject yourself to depression. And then there's another factor that the medical world totally ignores, and that is demonic oppression. Buddy, you better believe there's such a thing as demonic oppression. Have you ever been on the bed of depression and you have these negative thoughts that run through your mind faster than a freight train? I mean, the thoughts come at you faster than you could dream them up yourself. It's like you're hearing these voices in your ear over and over again, accusing you and putting you down and telling you how worthless you are over and over and faster than you can even think. That is demonic oppression. And whenever you live outside the will of God, you better believe, and I believe even living in the will of God, but you better believe if you're outside the will of God, you will suffer from demonic oppression. You know, at this point in the story, in the Old Testament, we don't see much about Satan. He's kind of in the background. But Satan's in this picture, I promise you. Let me ask you a question. Did Satan want David to be king of Israel? No. But now that Abner's dead, Satan realizes that Ishbosheth is no match for David. And so he's going to give up this plot of trying to divide the kingdom through Saul's sons. He realizes that now the inevitable is going to take place and David's going to be king of Israel. And so he's kind of given up on Ishbosheth. He's going to come at David in a different way. We know how he comes at David, don't we? Those of you that have read 2 Samuel before, he's going to come at him through, remember that problem I showed you last week about all the wives he had and all the sons from various wives, especially foreign wives? Those sons are going to come back some of those sons are going to come back and they're going to cause him all sorts of difficulty. And that's how Satan's going to come at David to try to destroy his kingdom. But anyway, back to this character of Ishbosheth. Where is Ishbosheth in Satan's sights right now? Well, Satan is done with Ishbosheth. And when Satan is done with somebody, listen to me real carefully. Satan will use you until you're used up. And when he's done with you, that's when the demonic oppression really begins. That's when the taunting takes place. And that's when life becomes so unbearable that you just can't go on. You know exactly what happened to Judas? I think one of the things that the movie The Passion of the Christ played absolutely on target was the scene where Judas realizes that the gig is up and that Jesus is going to be crucified and all his plans have gone awry, and all of a sudden he's heading out of the city or wherever he was heading, and all of a sudden these demons are attacking him. Why were they? Satan had entered him. He had given him this power to betray Jesus Christ, and then Satan was done with him. And as far as Satan was concerned at that point, he was nothing more than trash. And so they tortured him until Judas could bear it no more, and he went out and hung himself. And that's the point where Ishbosheth is at this point. He's just totally given up. He's, I believe, oppressed by demons, and he's lying in the bed at about noon, which is not good. All right, now let's pick it back up in verse number 6. And they came there all the way into the house as though to get wheat. And they stabbed him in the stomach. And then Rechab and Baanah, his brother, escaped. Now I want to look at the commentary he gives in verse number 7, because it gives us some insight into this scene. It says, for when they came into the house, he was lying on the bed. Now, no doubt, Ishbosheth heard them come into the house. But he's still lying on the bed. You see what deep, dark depression he's in? How much he's lost heart? And he was lying on his bed in the bedroom, and then they struck him and killed him, beheaded him, and took his head. I mean, they not only took his head off, they stole his head, and were all night escaping through the plain. You know, that's a sign of a depressed person, another sign of a depressed person. There's no fight left in them. I mean, whatever happens, just happens. I'm done. That's a sign of a person who's given up. And what a terrible way to die. Not so much that he's stabbed in the belly and he loses his head, but that he dies on the bed of depression. What a terrible way to die on the bed of depression. You know, when I get really deeply depressed, the one thing I ask the Lord is, please don't let me end this way. You know, when you're depressed, it seems like you're never going to come out of it, doesn't it? And so here's Ishbosheth, and he dies without any future, without any hope. He dies on the bed of depression. And so they brought the head of Ishbosheth to David in Hebron. Big mistake, guys. You don't know David. You need to have read 1 Samuel before you took the head to David. And you wouldn't, actually, just the first chapter of 2 Samuel, and you wouldn't have done this dastardly deed. But they brought the head of the Ishbosheth to David at Hebron and said to the king, here is the head of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, your enemy, who sought your life. And the Lord, now watch how pious they are, how pious these murderers are. And the Lord, Jehovah, has avenged my Lord. And they're kissing up to David. The king this day of Saul and his descendants. Pretty pious talk for murderers. But remember what I told you before? David was not a man to be trifled with. They're going to regret ever bringing that head to David. But David answered Rechab and Baanah, his brother, the sons of Rimmon, the Beerothite. I don't know why the author puts these names in here over and over again just to test me. But anyway, I think I'm finally pronouncing them right. Now we've read them 10 times. And said to them, as the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life from my adversity? You know what I love about David? I don't care what situation David was in. He always praised the Lord, didn't he? I mean, it's almost like he has a revival. He sees his head and he says, as the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life from all adversity? Isn't that the Lord, though? Doesn't he redeem us from all adversity? He didn't redeem Ishbosheth from this adversity, but David says, hey, he redeems me from my adversity. When someone told me, verse number 10, saying, look, Saul is dead. We're talking about the Amalekite who came to David with Saul's crown and with his bracelet. And when someone told me, saying, look, Saul is dead, thinking to have brought good news, I arrested him and had him executed in Ziklag. The one who thought I would give him a reward for his news. How much more when wicked men like you have killed, I don't think righteous is the right word, an innocent person in his own house, on his own bed. Therefore shall I not require his blood at your hand and remove you from the earth? And so David commanded his young men, and they executed them. And watch what he does. He cuts off their hands, the hands that were used to stab Ishbosheth and take his head, and they cut off their feet, the feet that took them to Ishbosheth's house. And they hanged them by the pool of Hebron. But they took the head of Ishbosheth and buried it in the tomb of Abner in Hebron. David, again, is making sure that all of Israel knows that he's innocent of this matter, that he had nothing to do with the death of Ishbosheth. And so Ishbosheth dies on the bed of depression, and he is buried without any hope. Now, gives you a good picture of depression, doesn't it? And I don't want to, you know, I know I'm going to try to get you out early. Not much, it doesn't look like. But I don't want to leave this without talking just a little bit about a few more thoughts on depression, especially the remedies for depression. You know, I'm not a doctor, and so I'm not here to try to present any medical remedies for depression. I'm not a psychologist, so I'm not going to give you any psychological remedies for depression. But as I said earlier, I believe most depression is spiritual. And so how do we fight spiritual depression? Well, if we're depressed because we're guilty, let me tell you the sure way to quit being depressed because you're guilty. You want to know it? Quit sinning. Stop what you're doing. If you've got depression in your life that's besetting you over and over again because of some sin, you can pray till you're blue in the face. At some point, you've got to repent of the sin. You've got to quit sinning. God gave us a conscience. And that conscience is lit up when you're born again. I mean, that's one of the blessings of being saved, but it's also one of the curses of being saved. You do something wrong, goes off in your soul. And it doesn't go off until you stop it. So if you want to get out of that state of depression, but and it's because you're feeling guilty, then repent of the sin. But you know, there are Christians that I've known, and there's people that I've known who have repented of their sin, but they still feel guilty. Well, what do you got to do? How do you remedy that guilt? Well, let me tell you what, you got to believe the Word of God. You got to believe that the blood of Christ cleanses us from all unrighteousness. You got to believe when Paul says in Romans chapter 8, verse 1, that there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. None. None whatsoever. You're not condemned. You've been perfected forever in Christ's eyes. You are his perfect child. That's the way he sees you. So you shouldn't feel any guilt. The only reason God still allows us to feel guilt is so when we're sinning, we'll turn from that sin. But that's it. We should be done with it. And if you're depressed over guilt, you're lacking faith. You got to believe the word. Are you feeling depression because you're afraid of a situation you're in? Because you're afraid of the situation in your job, you're going to lose your job maybe, or you're not going to get promoted, or maybe you're afraid because you have some disease, or maybe you're afraid some disease might come back, or you're living in fear. Well, hey, how do we overcome that kind of fear? What's the Bible tell us? Perfect love casts out fear. Christians who are experiencing fear, you know why we're experiencing fear? Because we're not in the kind of relationship with the Lord God wants us to be in. We're not full of his Holy Spirit. Because I promise you this, I have never been full of the Holy Spirit and afraid of anything at the same time. If you're afraid, something got you afraid, man, I would plant myself before the Lord until he filled me with his Spirit, and that perfect love of Jesus Christ would cast out every bit of that fear. I don't care what I'm facing. And if you're oppressed by demons, well, good luck. No. What's the Bible tell us when we're oppressed by Satan? What do? We resist him with what? Truth. Truth. Wednesday night, we were in the last chapter of Matthew as we finished up. And Jesus says something to his disciples, some of the last words he says to them before he ascends back to heaven. And they're so profound, and I think we miss it sometimes. He says, all authority has been given to me in heaven. Well, we know that, right? He sits on the throne, and,
And all authority is his in heaven. The angels bow down and they worship him and they sing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." But he adds to that, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." When did he get that authority? He got that authority when he died on the cross. Adam and Eve relinquished that authority to Satan, but Jesus took it back when he died on that cross. And so Satan has no authority over you anymore. And so if you're being demonically oppressed, then what do you have to do? You have to resist the devil by the truth that Jesus has authority over the devil, and then he will what? He will flee from you. And so we shouldn't suffer from demonic oppression. Now, I say that, and you do all of those things, and if you're in a really close relationship with the Lord, you better believe Spurgeon was in a close relationship with the Lord. I mean, if we do all of those things, does that mean we'll never suffer from depression? No. Do you know that God uses depression for our good? All things work together for the good of those that love the Lord. Well, a new motorcycle, that works really good for me. A nice meal, that works good for me. A new house, that works good for me. A really vibrant spirit, that works good for me. Depression? Does God use depression for my good? Yes, he uses depression for my good. Spurgeon embraced his depression, believe it or not. You got to read all of his writings about his depression. He says, "Every great victory that I've had was preceded by a bout of depression." Every great victory. God used depression to draw him near to him, to humble him. You can imagine, I mean, he had to have these thorns in his flesh because this man was doing so many mighty works that God had to keep him humble. And so he was humbled for his next phase of ministry. I believe that depression, you know how the Bible speaks of the pruning process, that God prunes us so that we can bear more fruit? I believe depression happens to be one of his main little tools he's got in his little tool belt. I mean, he uses depression. He uses depression to prune us and prepare us for the next phase, our next phase of ministry. But let me tell you something. Spurgeon was different from Ishbosheth. He didn't die on the bed of depression. He didn't die without hope. He didn't die having lost heart. Paul puts it like this in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16. He says, "Therefore we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is depressed and suffering. The inward man, the new creation, is being renewed day by day." God's using that to build character in our lives. He's going to do that, I hate to tell you this, until he takes us home to what Isaiah describes over and over again in the book of Isaiah as eternal joy, everlasting joy. You realize that when God pulls us out of here, as he pulled Spurgeon out of here, Spurgeon went into a place where you never get depressed. A place where everlasting joy, you can't have everlasting joy that lasts forever and have depression too, can you? So we're all going to reach that point at some day. A few centuries ago, there was a young Midwestern lawyer who suffered from such deep depression that his friends jokingly said, "Hey, we got to make sure we don't let him see any knives or razors because he's going to kill himself." This particular lawyer, he questioned his life's calling, and he had lost heart, and he was ready to give up on practicing law. And listen to what he wrote during this time. He says, "I am now the most miserable man alive. Whether I shall ever be better, I cannot tell. I awfully forebode I shall not ever be better." That lawyer's name was none other than Abraham Lincoln. And like many of us, he struggled with depression most of his life. And hey, if he suffered because of depression because he was practicing law. Think of the depression that he must have suffered when he was fighting slavery. Think of the depression that he must have suffered when he led the United States during the Great Civil War and all the carnage that took place. But Lincoln was different from Ishbosheth. He suffered depression, but he did not die on the bed of depression. Let me read you a few excerpts from one of his biographies, and hang with this because this is pretty good. He says, in this biographer says, on Tuesday, April the 13th, 1865, Lincoln wrote a letter to Pastor Gurley of the church in Washington he had attended with increased regularity. In that letter, he told of his saving faith in Jesus Christ. Listen to these lines from the letter. He said, on the forthcoming Lord's Day, April the 18th was the date, would have been that date, I would like to make my public commitment of faith in Jesus Christ. Mr. Lincoln mailed this letter on April the 13th. A day after the letter was mailed, Mrs. Lincoln insisted that they get away from the pressures of the job by going to a play that evening at Ford Theater. They arrived late and were seated in the presidential booth, and during the course of the play, the president's bodyguard left his post to go to a nearby bar for a drink. During the play, it was apparent to Mrs. Lincoln that the president was preoccupied, and during the lull in the play, Mr. Lincoln leaned over and whispered to Mrs. Lincoln, Mary, he said, do you know the one thing in all the world I would like to do? I would like to take you on a trip with me to the Near East that we could visit Bethlehem, where Jesus was born. Just then, John Wilkes approached the presidential booth unnoticed. The president paused, Booth raised his gun, and the president continued. He said, we could go to Nazareth and Bethany. Booth took aim and pointed to the back of the president's head. And Lincoln said, Mary, we could even go up to Jerusalem. Bang! And he was shot in the back of the head, and he slumped forward, mortally wounded. Lincoln had struggled with depression his whole life, but he didn't die on the bed of depression. He died a man full of hope for the United States of America, full of hope for his own personal life, his own future with Jesus Christ, a future of everlasting joy. That's what he had to look forward to. And as soon as he slumped forward, and as soon as he died, he entered that everlasting joy of the Lord. Look, if you're a born-again believer here today, I can promise you this. You can bank on it. You're going to suffer from depression. But you can bank on this too. You're not going to die on a bed of depression. You're going to die so you can live forever in everlasting joy. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we just thank you that through Jesus Christ we have all victory, Lord. That we have victory over every aspect of life, Lord. Everything that comes at us. Demonic oppression, Lord. Any depression that might be caused by our own fault, Lord. Whatever depression we face, Lord, we know that all things work together for our good because we know you. And Lord, we just thank you for the hope that we have of an everlasting joy, Lord. And may we experience as much as that as possible in the life that we now live. And Lord, that abundant life that you offer to us the moment we receive Jesus into our heart. I just thank you for your goodness. I thank you for our Savior, Jesus Christ. It's in his precious name that I pray. Amen.